Reminiscences and Incidents in the Life and Travels of a Pioneer Preacher of the Ancient Gospel by Nathan J. Mitchell. Chapter 1. I was born March 2, 1808, in Pike Run Township, Washington County, Pennsylvania. William Mitchell, my father, and James Mitchell, my grandfather, were both born in Cumberland County in the same state. They were of Scotch-Irish blood and religiously of the school of John Knox. My maternal grandfather, Nathan Johns, was a Welshman, and his wife, Elizabeth Dellum, was a native of England. My grandfather Mitchell married Hetty Gibson, who was also of the Scotch-Irish blood and tenacious of the doctrines of grace as stated and elaborated by John Calvin and John Knox. On that side of the house, therefore, my ancestors were Calvinistic in their religious views from time immemorial. On my mother's side, my ancestors were religiously members of the Quaker Society. Grandmother Johns, being a preacher or public friend, often moved, as she no doubt honestly supposed, by the Spirit to speak in public meetings and to travel from place to place to bear testimony to the truth as she understood it. My mother, Anne Johns, had a birthright membership in the Society of Friends, but forfeited it in marrying my father and afterwards refusing to express sorrow for doing so. My father and mother were married in the spring of 1803. My eldest sister, the firstborn of my father's family, was born in March 1804. The second, James Gibson, in December 1805, I in 1808, as before stated, and David G. in September 1811. In the month of April 1813, my father and mother, with their young family, moved from Pennsylvania to Kirkwood Township, Belmont County, Ohio. At that time, this part of Ohio was but sparsely settled, especially the western portion of this county. Father settled in the woods 2.5 miles from the Guernsey County line and the same distance from a little village called Fairview. The quarter section of land which he purchased and settled upon was a dense forest. Native forest trees of the largest kind, consisting of white oak, sugar, hickory, red and black oak, chestnut, walnut, etc., stood thickly on every acre of the 160. The underbrush was literally a deep, tangled wild wood of spice wood and hazel bushes, grapevines, etc. Sometime in the month of May 1813, our family took up their abode in a rude log cabin made in the primitive backwoods style of rough, unhewn logs. The crevices, filled with small blocks of wood, daubed with a mixture of clay and cut straw, the roof composed of clapboards, and the floor of puncheons. This had been built in a small space cleared out by my father while the family stayed at the house of Philip Hawkins in the neighborhood. The space cleared was large enough to let in the light of the sun, and all the rest of the prospective farm was an unbroken wilderness. A beautiful, limpid spring of ever-flowing water rose near the cabin, the rivulet from which it found its way into Saltwater Creek, which is a tributary of the Muskegon River. Here my father, with unflinching energy, compact muscle, and indomitable resolution, began the work of winning from Mother Earth sustenance for himself and growing family. A number of families were similarly situated in the circumjacent region, some having been settled a longer and some a shorter time. The Methodists were the religious pioneers of this new country and labored with commendable zeal in warning sinners to flee from the wrath to come and urging them to get religion. When I was about 6 years old, there was a Methodist preacher on the Barnesville circuit named James Finley, and our little neighborhood, being about 7 miles from Barnesville, was included in the circuit. Father and mother, having united themselves with the Methodists, took their 4 children to meeting when the preacher in charge was present, and, as they honestly supposed, had us dedicated to the Lord in the sacred rite of baptism by the office and ministry of Mr. Finley. Rather an amusing incident occurred on this occasion. David, then the babe, had learned to say a few things, one of which was the word enough, which he would shout vociferously when anything occurred not agreeable to him. Just as the gentleman was repeating the formula and scattering a few drops of water upon the child's face, he cried out at the top of his voice, "Enough! Enough! Enough!" to the great discomfiture of the preacher and the devout members, and the amusement of the less serious of the congregation. Many times in his more mature years has that same voice been raised to proclaim the truth that a few drops of water are not enough to constitute the one baptism of which the great apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus, and too much for the sinless brow of those whom the Son of God said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." As soon as we were at all able, we children were put to work to assist in clearing up the land. When very young, we could gather brush into heaps ready for burning at the proper season of the year when it became dry, and at this and similar employments we were kept constantly busy from the time we were able to assist never so little. As respected means of education, of course they were very limited. Rude log cabins were erected here and there through the neighborhood and called schoolhouses. Nearly one entire end of these buildings was taken up for chimney and fireplace. Greased paper, pasted across openings on each side where logs had been removed, served to admit light into the room. Immediately under these windows, auger holes were bored into the logs into which pins were driven to support the writing desks. Backless benches, formed by boring four holes into the puncheon board and inserting pins for feet, were the only seats. These were usually so high that the feet of the children could not reach the floor by several inches, and from morning to night they dangled between the bench and the floor, except when put to use in walking to the teacher's desk to recite a lesson, which effort was very frequently rewarded by a box on the ear because the lesson was not well learned. A schoolmaster who could read and write and cipher as far as the double rule of threes was regarded as well qualified to teach. I remember when on a certain occasion a strange teacher came into the neighborhood who was regarded as a prodigy of learning, for he had advanced in arithmetic as far as cube root. The signs of addition, subtraction, etc. were treated with silent contempt, and the impression grew with us all that they were inserted by blundering printers who knew nothing of science. The words quotient, remainder, sum, etc. had no meaning to us, and we wondered that results in mathematical calculation should be called anything else but what we called them, answers. I remember that a boy older than either of us by several years gave James and me our first impression in regard to English grammar. He was a member of one of the aristocratic families of the neighborhood and had been sent away to attend a better school than ours. He said he had been required to study a thing called grammar, that with great labor he had got as far as the 18th rule of syntax and was then compelled to give it up. He gave it as his opinion that very few boys were smart enough to study grammar, and that he had evidently abandoned the effort in disgust and despair. My father was very strict and rigid with his children, and I used to think, and still think, that he put a construction too literal upon what the wise men says in regard to the use of the rod. I know it had the effect upon me of often causing me to make false statements to escape punishment with a rod. There occurred a remarkable incident in my life illustrative of this, which I will relate. In May 1815, I was in a cornfield with my father and brother James. The former was engaged in what we called plowing the middles out. In those times, in that country, ground was prepared for planting corn by throwing two furrows together with a plow, forming a ridge. Then, at proper distances for rows of corn, similar ridges were formed in the same way until a whole field was ridged. These ridges were then crossed at right angles with a plow until the field was laid off in squares all over. Corn was planted at the angles, and this would, of course, leave a space which was not plowed in the middle of every square. When the corn had grown up a little, these middles were plowed out, and in doing this, the plow would sometimes throw clods upon the hills of corn. James and I had for our task the removal of these clods. We found that we could do this and have some time to play, and we commenced hunting for birds' nests, each being anxious to find the first nest. I remember there was an elm stump about 15 feet high, having no bark on it, and perfectly white, near where we were. I saw a hole in it not far from the ground, into which I thrust my hand. I withdrew it suddenly, for something bit me severely in the forefinger of the right hand. I peeped cautiously into the hole and caught a glimpse of what I supposed to be a ground squirrel, but I felt satisfied with the hunting of birds' nests and returned to my work. The wound in my finger became excessively painful and felt as though a burning coal of fire was lying on it. I could not refrain from shaking and blowing the wounded member, and my motions attracted my father's attention as he passed by me and following the plow. He stopped in his work and asked what ailed me. I feared to tell him that I had left my work to hunt birds' nests and had been bitten by a squirrel, and I told him that I had been handling a cornstalk of the previous year's growth and got a sliver into my finger. "Well," said he, "that will teach you to be more careful hereafter." And he went on with his work. He had often warned us not to put our hands about old stumps and logs, and punishment was always sure to follow any disobedience on our part, and to escape on this occasion I resorted to falsehood. In a little while I became so sick and dizzy that I found I must lie down or I would fall. I crossed to the other end of the field and stretched myself upon the trunk of a fallen tree. As soon as Father came to that part of the field, he noticed me, left the plow, and came to examine my wound. No sooner had his eyes rested upon it than he looked horrified and pronounced it at once a snake bite. James then reported that he had seen me put my hand in a hollow stump. They both ran to the stump and there discovered a huge snake of the copperhead species, which made its presence known by springing from its coiled position in the stump at my father's face when he cautiously looked into the hole where I had thrust my hand. It was soon dispatched, and with all haste I was taken up in my father's arms and hurried to the house. For weeks and months I was confined to bed and to the house from the effects of the bite of this venomous beast, and my adventure after birds' nests came near of costing me my life. Whether it was or was not a snake which beguiled Eve, I am not able to say. But I am quite certain that there is enmity between one of her sons and all the serpent kind. I have always felt a bitter antipathy to snakes. I have never felt disposed to caress them or put them into cages, and I never wanted to see them when they had been caged and were on exhibition. Even the boa constrictor had no attractions for me, and I confess that I hate the whole genus with a perfect hatred and advise all to have nothing to do with them except to destroy all that can be reached as quickly as possible. When I was about 10 years old, I commenced going to a school which I attended for about 15 months without missing many days. When I commenced to go to this school, I could spell words of one syllable. One Sunday, I well remember that Father gave me a task to commit while he and Mother were absent at meeting. It was to commit to memory a short column of words which were arbitrarily arranged in a spelling book entitled The United States Spelling Book, printed by Eckbaum and Creamer, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I shall never forget the intense delight with which I spelled over the column of words from memory to my parents on their return. The words are indelibly impressed upon my memory just as I recited them then. D-A-B, dab, S-A-D, sad, N-A-G, nag, C-A-N, can, L-A-P, lap, J-A-R, jar, F-A-T, fat, W-A-X, wax. These are the first words I ever committed to memory from any book. When I was through the 15-month school above mentioned, I could read in the New Testament class, which was a proud attainment for one of my age at that time. While I was yet a child, I had the promise, with the other children of the family older than I, that we would be taken by my father to the town of Fairview to see an animal show which was advertised to be there in a few days. The elephant Betty, two lions, a panther, a leopard, etc., were to be exhibited. All who are now men know that the boy who has such a promise is greatly excited and longs for the arrival of the day to which with joyful expectations he looks forward. Time dragged slowly along, the day came, and we went to the show. I saw all that was to be seen, but to my young mind Betty was better worth seeing than all the other animals together. Her wonderful tusks, far-reaching trunk, enormous ears, and ponderous body filled me with wonder and astonishment. It constantly occurred to me that there were genuine animals, the veritable originals of which I had often seen pictures in books. The impressions then made on my mind as to the appearance and character of the animals I saw were correct impressions, and they have never changed. But some time after this event, there was another which produced impressions upon my mind equally profound, but not equally true. When I was quite a youth, it was announced that there would be a camp meeting in a grove near Barnesville, and we had the promise that we should attend this, as it was formerly promised that we should go to the animal show. Our excitement was as great on this occasion as it had been on the other, and to add to the usual interest of the camp meeting, there was a wonder to be seen at this one which everybody did not have the satisfaction of witnessing even at camp meeting. Bishop Enoch George was to be there. Bishop with me at that time was a big word and was the great title of a great man. A bishop, thought I. He lives a great way off, commands and controls the Methodist forces, and in the exercise of his authority says to this man, come, and he cometh, and to this man, go, and he goeth. To anticipate the animal show was exciting. To look forward to the camp meeting was no less exciting. And if the elephant carried away the palm in the one case, so did the bishop in the other. The time at last arrived. The people had made great preparations, and now they packed up the necessary things for use at the camp and betook themselves to the selected locality. Many young people had resolved to get religion at the meeting. Many old members wanted to get more religion, and backsliders expected to be renewed. Camp meeting was a heavy word. And with it was associated the idea that greater and better facilities were to be found while it progressed for getting religion than at any other time. All the days of the camp meeting are big days to those who participate, but there is usually one greater than all. On this day I went to the meeting to see and hear, but above all to see, the bishop. From every point of the compass the people came, in wagons, on horseback, and whole battalions of pedestrians. There were on the ground wooden tents, linen tents, and above all the preacher's tent. Bishop George was there, and I, a mere lad, saw and heard him. At that time I thought he looked and talked very much like a man, and, so far as appearance was concerned, he did not so well answer my anticipations as the elephant of the former show. But there was no getting away from the fact that he was a bishop, that under his supervision and jurisdiction were many great men, presiding elders, preaching men who rode circuits on fine horses, besides local preachers who could marry people, class leaders, licensed exhorters, and stewards. All these were under the command of the bishop. Though I was not greatly impressed with his appearance, he being so much like any other preacher, I was most profoundly impressed with the idea of his greatness, all of which it seemed to me was of God. My parents, being devout Methodists and paying great regard to the Methodist preachers, I was led to look upon them with reverence and veneration. What they said and taught I regarded as oracular, and felt that it would be presumptuous irreverence to doubt or dispute their teaching. No wonder, then, that with awe and reverence I reflected that I was in the presence of the great preacher of all the preachers. The recollection of facts and scenes which were presented to my view in childhood and youth greatly enhanced my appreciation of primitive apostolic Christianity. The investigations and severe criticism of established forms of religion and careful comparison of them with the teaching of the apostles have within the last 40 years greatly changed the current of religious thought and brought to light much truth which had been lost or forgotten. In many localities now, young people who are desirous of serving God know very well how to become and how to continue Christians. They have no misgivings as to what God requires of them, nor any trouble of mind as to what church they should join. They have learned from infancy that there is but one house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. They scarcely appreciate their own blessed privileges or understand the fearful situation of those who, in my young days, felt most deeply their need of Christ and knew not how to find him. To me, at the time I speak of, the host of preachers seemed the called and sent messengers of God to teach the only way of salvation, and a terribly hard way it seemed to me when I afterward sought to walk in it. All that occurred at the camp meeting seemed right to me then, but oh, how unlike primitive Christianity it was. To get religion was to be accepted of God, and all efforts were concentrated upon the one object of getting religion. The modus operandi for the accomplishment of the end in view was exciting, wonderfully exciting, Preachers with stentorian voices would depict the writhing and contortions of the damned in the flames of an ever-burning and indistinguishable literal hell, the devil and his imps with red-hot pitchforks tossing into the interior of the horrible pit those who had reached the walls and were endeavoring to escape. The marvelous power of the Holy Ghost to come down, convict, and convert the sinner, and save him from the tortures of this fearful hell, would be declaimed with great vehemence until terrified sinners came to look upon the Spirit as the real Savior, and lost sight of the Lamb of God who taketh away sin. Under such preaching, the more timid and impressible would become greatly excited, and by cries and tears and wailings manifest their terror. Then an invitation for mourners to come to the altar of prayer would be followed by a rush of youths and maidens, sires and matrons, into the place set apart as an altar of prayer, while hundreds of voices would thunder forth the hymn, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy," to the tune of Howard. When the singing was over and the altar well filled up, the praying would commence in good and most sincere earnest. The great object of the prayers appeared to be to induce God to be reconciled to the mourners, so that he would send the Holy Ghost down to take possession of their hearts and powerfully and soundly convert them. The following and similar sentences would occur often in the prayers: "O Lord, come down just now among us. Kill and make alive. Baptize the people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Send down from on high and burn up all the dross of base desire." The surroundings for making Christians were favorable. The preachers were generally hale and powerful physically, and by no means under par intellectually and morally. Their zeal was worthy of a better cause, and their desire to do good commendable. What fault, then, may we find with such scenes as this I witnessed in my youth and have witnessed many times since? These people were ignorant of God's plan of saving sinners. They had not learned from the Word of God the functions of a Christian bishop, an overseer in a single congregation of Christ's disciples. They were not aware that it was improper to pray to God to be reconciled to the sinner. They committed gross error when they preached and prayed and sang that Christ died to reconcile the Father, and sought to increase the efficacy of the atoning blood of the Son of God by adding to it their own agony and prayers. How consolatory to know the truth, the simple, grand, beautiful truth: Christ died to reconcile the world to God. "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And with many other words did he exhort and testify, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. I am glad that the ancient gospel delivered me from the gloomy doubts and anxious fears of the gospel of Christ perverted, which is indeed not another gospel. But long years of gloom and fear and fruitless effort went by, darkening my otherwise joyous youth with a shadow worse than death before I found the light. When I became old enough to think I ought to do something to save my soul, I was fully and completely indoctrinated in the Methodist idea of getting religion. This was a matter of course from my surroundings and religious teaching. One day, when reaping wheat with a sickle, I nearly severed my little finger from the hand. It healed up rapidly on the surface, but was not healed from the bone. This caused an affection of the glands, producing swelling and inflammation on the inside of the elbow and in the armpit, which became very painful and finally suppurated and discharged. An alarming running sore was formed in the armpit, which continued for more than a year. I was told that it was dangerous and might cause my death. This greatly alarmed and troubled me. I desired to have the fear of death under which I pined continually taken away. If all the riches of Golconda had been mine, I would have given all and gladly have taken the rags and misery of beggary, if I could but have enjoyed religion, as the phrase was. But this I could not enjoy until I first got it, and how to get it I knew not. I would most fervently pray in secret by day and by night, seeking as I never sought for anything before to obtain the blessing. The heavens were brass over my head, and for me there seemed to be no mercy. God was not willing in my case to be reconciled. Gloomy feelings, mental anguish, and wretched melancholy became with me chronic. I was so much afraid of death that I often wondered in the mornings that I was still alive. I was dreadfully afraid of the hell depicted by the preachers. I remember that a distinguished Methodist preacher named Waterman on a certain occasion was stopping at our house. Father had heard him repeat some poetry in a sermon some time before, and now requested him to write it down. Having made a beautiful quill pen with a long, sharp nib, saying in reply to Father's remark that it was a beautiful pen, "Yes, I know how to make a pen. I have made thousands. I am an old school teacher," he proceeded to write off the poetry in what Father called a splendid running hand. It was the first time I had ever heard of a running hand. We committed the poetry, and I give it here from memory as I learned it then. "And must I dwell in torment and despair, as many years as atoms in the air? When these are gone, as many to ensue, as stems of grass on hills and vales that grew. When these are gone, as many on their march as starry lamps that gild yon spangled arch. When these are gone, as many millions more, as grains of sand that crowd the ebbing shore. When these are gone, as many millions more, as moments in the millions passed before. When all these doleful years are spent in pain, and multiplied by myriads again, till numbers drown the thought. Could I but then suppose my wretched years were at a close, I would afford some ease. But ah, I quake to think upon the burning main, gnawing my chains, I wish for death in vain. Oh, that this damning God who cursed me into birth would bless me back to nothing with a dash." The sentiment contained in this poetry exactly accorded with the preaching which characterized the declamations of the Methodist preachers of those days. It made the blood cold and the hair stand erect of those who were of nervous temperaments, and many who heard it cried out, "Lord, save, or I perish." In me it produced a sullen, melancholy gloom. The idea that the blessed Redeemer had died to reconcile the Father, and still neither his death nor the prayers and cries of tears of lost men would move the first person of the Godhead to be reconciled to a poor sinner, wrought within my young bosom, I must confess, most unworthy notions of the great, merciful, and glorious Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was, however, Methodist theology, not the glorious gospel of the grace of God. By degrees and in the lapse of some years I became more calm and better reconciled to my condition and the inevitable course of providence. I read Young's Night Thoughts, Pope's Essay on Man, Hervey's Meditations, Among the Tombs, and On the Starry Heavens, Fletcher's Checks to Antinomianism, and some of the works of John Wesley. I also taxed myself to read the Scriptures through in the order in which the books are arranged in the Common Version, and this I did over and over again. I did all this reading at times of recreation from the severe toil of chopping and grubbing which we were all engaged in for the redemption of the land from a tremendous growth of timber and copse which were found all over Belmont County when in its native state. When I was about 16 years old, there occurred a most melancholy event in my history. A boy some 2 years older than I, a boon companion in sports and plays and innocent amusements, took sick and died. As he had never got religion nor ever tried, I felt assured from my religious ideas at that time that my lively and congenial companion had certainly gone to that very hell which I had so often heard depicted by the Methodist preachers and teachers. This death occurred in the month of August, which we always regarded as the sickly season, and from that day to this the song of the beetle and the katydid, which usually begin that time of year, recall to me the sadness and gloom which filled me then, and to me the poem beginning, "The melancholy days have come," has always been true. These impressions were made on account of the religious circumstances by which I was surrounded, and the vague, uncertain, and unsatisfying nature of the teaching I received. Faith, which had no object, was declared to be essential to salvation, and without it an accountable being was said to be inevitably doomed to suffer the torments of an ever-burning hell. This faith was said to be a direct gift from God, and generally came in answer to fervent prayer. What it was and how it might be identified were mysteries known only to the initiated. Repentance was insisted on also as absolutely necessary that one might be saved, and the salvation itself was represented to be an assurance that one had got religion and was in a fair way to escape the vengeance of an angry God. The result upon me of all I heard on this subject and of all I read was to lead me to conclude that evangelical repentance consisted of a certain amount of sorrow for sin. When a sufficiency of sorrow had been experienced, the light would break in upon the mourner as a flood, and the dark and gloomy soul would be filled by unspeakable joy. I regarded repentance and penance as synonyms, though the penitent was not to afflict his flesh by ingenious torture, but to torment his soul in agonies much more terrible than any physical pain. Anguish of mind, deep, gloomy, horrible sorrow for sin, which, when it had become an agony supernatural and unendurable, would be received as a sufficient atonement on the sinner's part for all his sins. Repentance, to me, seemed a sort of savior, and I strove with all my might to feel badly. I prayed that I might be more radically and thoroughly convicted of sin. I longed to feel as though I would willingly be damned, so that thereby I might be saved. Among other things, I had read in some Methodist book a dissertation on the difference between conviction and conversion, and the danger to a sinner of confounding them in his mind. But with all my reading, meditation, and prayer, I had no true idea of what either conviction or conversion was. The miserable system of theology under which I was brought up misrepresented God, misrepresented Christ, misrepresented the Holy Spirit, misrepresented man, misrepresented the nature of the atonement between God and man, and throughout was about as erroneous as it is possible for any system to be. While I honestly thus think and write, I nevertheless believe that there are thousands of honest and intelligent and pure-minded persons who have been deluded by a system which has precious little truth in it.